Good morning, y'all. Thank you for leading us in such wonderful songs, and what a good reminder of God's providence even in that prayer. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it, and we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 5. We started that chapter last week, and we're going to continue. And as we do that, light plays a massive role in our lives. It's essential to all that we do. Think about your car. You've got headlights, and you've got taillights, and you've got turn signals, and if you use them, it helps you, right? It keeps you safe on the road. We have street lamps. We have lights for our landscaping. We have airport landing lights. We have lighthouses that bring the ships in safely into the dock. The lights in our homes are extremely necessary as well. And we have it easy if you think about it, when you compare our lives to the ancients. We have it easy. We need to have an oil lamp or some kind of a candle. It's as easy as walking in and pushing a button. There's a lamp called the Centennial Bulb in Livermore, California. It's been on since 1901. According to the Guinness World Records, it's the longest lasting bulb ever. And you can still see it. I just checked this morning to make sure it's still on. It's on. So it's still working since 1901. What happens when there's a power outage? We panic, don't we? We have food to preserve and we have issues that we deal with. We kind of become paralyzed to some degree. The phone that you're holding or it's in your pocket oftentimes becomes a torch, right? That's the British word. I'm going to England today, so I'm trying to get the vocabulary going. It's a flashlight for us, and it's helpful. You walk into a dark room, what's the first thing you do? Yeah, you look for the light switch, and that helps you navigate that space, especially if it's in the evening. And when there's no light, bad things happen. First time, so I grew up in Russia, you guys know that, and we didn't grow up with a TV, so the first time I saw a movie was when I was 13 here in the States. I went to a theater, it was my birthday, and I wanted to watch Jurassic Park. And my cousin and I were the same age, and so we went to watch the theater in Temple City, and we came late, and so it was super dark, I mean, just understand that. And so I thought, you know what, if I just go down the rows to find a seat, and if I just kind of felt the backs of the chairs, I'd finally find an empty seat. And so I'm doing that, and so I feel like there's an empty seat. So I sit down, and there's a man sitting in that seat, leaning forward. So I got right in his lap. That did not last a long time. But we need light to navigate our lives. On May 16th, every single year, that's the anniversary of the International Day of Light. And it's commemorating the development or the invention of the laser in 1960, what also revolutionized military and healthcare and manufacturing and so many other things in life. Light is an important element to all of us. We're dependent on it. Even emotionally, studies have shown that the lack of light can lead to depression. And at home, some people are still afraid of the dark, even adults. 40% of adults, apparently, which is kind of shocking to me, are afraid of the dark. And 10% refuse to even use the washroom in the middle of the night because they're afraid of getting up in the dark. That's extreme phobia, I think. Because we feel vulnerable, we feel exposed. But remember, what was the first thing that God created? Light. Genesis 1:3. The importance of light even is visible in the Bible. We can't exist without it. We need vitamin D. That also comes from the light. So there's just elements in our life that are so essential and are tied to the light. The first Bible and the last Bible the first chapter and last chapter of the Bible speak positively of the light. But when you begin to think in a spiritual sense, John 3 says that light has come and people hated the light and loved the darkness. That's the biblical description of an individual who is not in Christ, who isn't saved, and they resist the light. In 1 Thessalonians, in Romans, Paul talks about people sinning in the dark. There's just an element of security and protection and fear, I would say, for somebody finding out. The Bible mixes that sin with darkness. That's what's happening in our passage for this morning. Paul, as he moves through this book, and he's trying to help us understand what it means to walk as a believer, he moves from walking in love, the first six verses of chapter 5, to now walking in the light as a believer. So please follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul frames chapters 4 through 6 around this word walk. I mentioned that last week. And so as we saw in chapter 4, the first appeal, the first step that we make as those who are believers and walking and following Christ, we walk in unity. That's the first half of chapter 4. And then we walk in holiness in the second half of chapter 4. And then he moves to walking in love. Those of us who are followers of Christ need to love one another. Jesus says that's the mark of the believer. If there is a mark, that is the mark. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's John 13. And now Paul moves to walking in the light. And in this passage, he'll give us three specific reasons why we need to walk in the light. And the first is that we have a new nature. The new nature of the believer demands us and demands of us that we walk in the light. Now, you have to make the connection back to verses 1 through 6. The love that we have for Christ, 3 and then verse 5, they talk about this immorality, impurity, greed. All that is an indication of idolatry. Paul says that that's impure back in verse 3 as well. So there's a connection between love and the sins that are listed in verses 3 and 5. And he's going to get into some of the sins again in this passage. He's making a link that there has to be a tight relationship. If you're walking in love, you will also walk in the light. But in verse 7, Paul says, don't be participants or partakers with them. This, he says in the present tense, suggesting that it has to be a characteristic or a habit of our lives. That this behavior that he's about to describe in verses 8 through 14 should not mark the believer ever. This should be the opposite of what we are characterized by. We should abstain from this behavior. And linking it back to verse 6, it's because ultimately the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience and they do not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God, back in verse 5. So there is that eternal perspective that has eternal consequences for those who refuse to walk in love or those who refuse to walk in the light. But even the use of the word partakers, it speaks to our identity and our nature. The only other time that word appears in the New Testament is back in chapter 3, verse 6. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, you understand why Paul is reserving this word for this relationship. And he says, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He introduced that word to make sure you understand what was far for the Gentiles. That's back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. They were separated from Israel, from the commonwealth of Israel, from the relationship to God. They were not in the kingdom. Verse 6 of 3 says, but now they are fellow partakers because of Jesus Christ. So now it's an identity statement. It's a change in our nature. So if that has happened to us, Paul now in chapter 5 says, then you should not be participating or partaking in the same way with the former way of life. Paul is trying to help us understand that's our former condition. That's our former nature. And so looking back, he says, you've been changed. You've been called to live a different life. And therefore, in verse 8, he says, walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Because formerly, verse 8, you were darkness. Formerly, you were darkness. And even here, he's emphasizing the prior state in which we existed. In the Greek language, there are two words that are translated often in the New Testament as being words, to be or to become. And become is about progress. To be is about a state that you're in. Paul uses the word that has to do with our state. You were in the state of darkness. You weren't just walking in darkness, demonstrating deeds of darkness. You were actually darkness. That's the idea of nature and condition and the location in which we found ourselves in. And Paul says, that is your past. That's former. That has changed. And he actually uses a past tense also in this ongoing habitual way to say that this was your way of life. It wasn't just this one moment you found yourself in darkness. No, this was the way we lived. This is the way we behaved and operated. And if you remember the beginning of chapter 2, it describes that condition. We were formerly those who were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath. So that's the condition he's talking about. And from that condition, we've moved. We've been rescued. We've changed. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Just flip over to the right a couple pages. Colossians 1. Paul is writing this letter about the same time as he writes Ephesians. And in verse 13, he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we're talking about deliverance now. Deliverance from the kingdom or the domain of darkness, and now we are in the kingdom of Christ. Think about Psalm 107, verses 10 through 11. Just listen to this little text. "There were those who dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." That's a description. They're in misery. They're in chains because of their rebellion. They're prisoners. That's the understanding we should have when Paul is appealing to the believer to walk in the light. Remember, this is where you came out of. Well, why? Because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He keeps going back to that same phrase 35 times. I said that last week, in the Lord or in Christ, to make sure that we never forget that whatever he's appealing to us to do has to be linked with our identity and our relationship. We are serving the Lord of the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 simply says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So if that's the Lord that we serve, and that's the Lord who's rescued us from the domain of darkness, then we need to consider following him as the Lord of the light. Multiple times, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. I've come to bring light into this world," especially in the Gospel of John, he says that. And he says, "And those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of day." And so even Jesus' imagery, now John in the gospel often appeals to Old Testament imagery to present Jesus and his teaching, but also metaphorically going from the physical images to the spiritual implications. He's appealing back to Genesis 1 when he talks about Jesus being the light, certainly, and multiple Psalms. But Jesus makes the promise, if you follow me as the one who brings light into the world, you will not be in darkness. And of course, darkness is often associated with evil. There was a Jewish theology that was pretty common in those days, that you have sons of light and sons of darkness. There are multiple writings in the first century BC into the second century AD that address that issue. And they imagine this cosmic battle between sons of light and sons of darkness. That is in the background of the conversations in the first century Christianity. That is to say, they're thinking about this kind of Jewish theology. And Jesus comes and says, you need to be in the light, and I can bring the light into your world. Paul picks up on that and says, formerly you were darkness. Now you are light. And we understand what that means, right? We don't forget our pre-Christian past. And there are times when it pops up in our memories and we have regrets and we have shame and we wish we could erase some of those memories. Paul, reflecting on his own pre-Christian past, says, I'm a chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1, because I persecuted the church of God. Whatever shame you might have from your past, most likely you were not a killer of Christians. Imagine the shame and the regret that would characterize the rest, that sometimes characterizes individuals, even to the depth of murder. Paul says, now you are in the Lord. And so walk as children of light. He keeps going back to this imagery of sonship and family. We saw that in verse 6. We see that in chapter 2. We saw that in verse 1. Paul wants us to remember, you've been adopted. You've been brought into a new family. Your child. That's intimate. We love Eden, don't we? If she was here without Nathan, we'd be okay with that. Because there's something endearing and wonderful about a child. Paul is trying to impress that upon us. You are a child of God, and God is of the light. And so if that's true, if your nature has changed, if you've been transformed, then Paul says in verse 11, well, then you got to live differently. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, expose them. And we'll see that in just a minute. But he immediately goes after action and evaluating your life, if there's actual evidence that your life has been transformed, that you have a new nature. Well, the characteristic of that nature is in verse 10. Trying to discern or to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So he's focusing on this emphasis on the Lord is the one we're trying to please. He's our master. But verse 9 says this. The fruit of the light, if you're walking as a child of the light, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the natural result. How many times does Jesus say, by their fruits you will know them? The fruit will demonstrate that. So Paul says, this is how you know if you're walking as a child of the light. Verse 9, your life will be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. Flip over to the left to Galatians 6, just a couple pages. And in verse 9, Paul appeals kind of the close of this powerful letter on justification by grace through faith and says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So Paul appeals to the believer to actually do good to the neighbors, to those around us, not just to the believers. People often debate, are we supposed to only truly love Christians? How do we treat the homeless individuals around us and so on? Paul says you have to do good to all people, but especially those who are in the household of God. In chapter 2, of the book of Titus, in verse 7, chapter 2 is about the Christian community. He appeals to older women, younger women, older men, younger men. And then in verse 7, he directly speaks to Titus, the one who's supposed to establish elders and leaders in the churches on the island of Crete. And he says, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified. So it's not simply about doing good deeds. Christians are called to be examples, leaders in good deeds. If you look at the end of chapter 3, and in verse 14, he says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So you see the relationship between the fruit of the light is good deeds, and Paul makes the same argument here in 3:14, but the word for engage is actually the word for leader. So this isn't passive. It's not reactive. It's proactive. If you're going to be a leader in good deeds, you're going to initiate. You will identify needs and meet them as a believer. So back in Ephesians 5, Paul says, this is the fruit of the light, goodness, a general term in the New Testament for all sorts of good. But then he says, righteousness. Righteousness because of what he discussed back in chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness. Again, that's an identity statement, a nature. It's a new nature. We have been created in the righteousness of God. And that continues as we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Pastor John would say often, especially in difficult times when the decisions weren't easy to make, he would say, we always do what's right, no matter the consequence. And we weigh the consequence, but we always do what's right. There's an implication of ethics here. Our life is characterized by righteousness. Well, and then truth. Truth. Simply speaking about uprightness, integrity, consistency. There's no deceit that characterizes our life, no hypocrisy, certainly not internal or external. Back in chapter 4, verse 25, he says, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So it's a practical argument. You are members of each other. Speak truth to one another. That's what should characterize every single believer. And those believers that understand this, we understand that we are saved by the God of light. We follow Jesus as the light. We are indwelt by the Spirit who is called the light and the one who leads us into all truth. And you have each member of the Trinity described in that way, but also the concept of truth is assigned to each member of the Trinity. God is the God of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So you have that close relationship that if we follow the Lord as the Lord of the light and we are saved by the Trinity and every member is identified that way, light and truth, then that should characterize us as well. Which is why Paul is able to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I believe it's verse 8, 2 Corinthians 13. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That's a summary statement about every believer. There's no way I can ever act against the truth. We're not going to buy into the lie. We're not going to advocate for a lie. Because Paul's expectation is that if you're walking in the light, you're characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. What's the alternative? John 8:44. Right? Satan comes to kill and to destroy, and he stands in lies, there is no truth in him at all. And practically, that's the evaluation we have to make. If your life is characterized by a lack of integrity, by a lack of truth, who's your father? Because John 8 is all about who's your father. That's the debate. They say we're of God, and Jesus says, no, you're not. You're of the devil, the liar, the murderer. And so Paul appeals to the believer, walk in the light. And that's how you know if you are. Your life is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I said this already, but remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, when the Messiah comes, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's the connection the Messiah is going to bring. The people that have been in darkness all of their life, they will see light. And they will follow Jesus Christ as the light. If you haven't done that, that's the starting point. You have to recognize that you are in darkness. And there's only one way out. And that is through recognizing Jesus Christ as the one who brings light. And so then the practical outworking is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul now, again, writing possibly his first letter. The discussion is 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. What did he write first? I lean towards 1 Thessalonians. So imagine that way. This is in the year 51, a brand new church, 6 months old church plant. And he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of the darkness. That's, again, a statement that he declares truthfully about these new believers. This is who you are. Therefore, he says in verse 6, let's not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. And then he moves through that an analogy and says, when people sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. We are of the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because we're not destined for wrath. That's verse 9. So if you're not destined for wrath, as Ephesians 5, 6 makes super clear, then you will live a life that is characteristic of walking in the light. Because your nature has been changed. That's the first reason why I walk in the light. You're new. Completely new. But there's a second. And the second is verse 10. We have a new master. We have a new master, and so we're trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The transfer of kingdoms has taken place. Romans 6 talks about having a new master, no longer offering your body parts to unrighteousness, to sin, but now offering them to righteousness and ultimately pleasing the Lord. So it affects all of our lives. Now, just to encourage all of us, you have Romans 5 establishing the benefits of salvation. Chapter 6 immediately kicks us into the fight and kind of the righteousness-unrighteousness discussion. Chapter 7 escalates that discussion by saying you are at war with yourself. And so Paul, essentially exhausted with the fight, says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of sin? That's 7:25. And then in the next verse, it says, but thanks be to Christ Jesus. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's 8:1. So he's exhausted fighting himself, but he says, but I have to appeal back to the fact that Jesus Christ has saved me and has rescued me. And then the rest of chapter 8 is this glorious chapter on hope. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you can see some of that theology coming through even here. Because ultimately, that's the person who saved us. He's keeping us. He's sanctifying us. And here, we're trying to honor him. We're trying to please him. But here's what Paul does. He says, your life is essentially a life of trial and error. You're trying to figure out what pleases the Lord. That's the ambition here. If you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it is our ambition, whether absent or present, to be pleasing to the Lord. Remember that statement? That's what he wants to accomplish in his life. And so Paul here says, it's an examination that takes place in our lives. We're examining, we're trying to prove it. So the terminology here is about finances. It's when they were putting gold through a refining process to discern, to determine how pure it is. And so we're putting our lives, our decisions, our goals through this process of, is this pleasing to the Lord? Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the same. We're trying to please what is honorable to the Lord and trying to determine that. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you Philippians, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we're trying to prove. Only pursue excellence, sincerity, blamelessness, ultimately at the time of Christ Jesus. So whether it's the Philippians or the Ephesians or the Corinthians, Paul has the same expectation, the same standard. We are trying to discern through this investigative process, does that please the Lord? And it gets very practical. Are we actually doing this through this trial and error perspective? I think if you are living the life of verse 9, goodness, righteousness, truth, then you are pleasing the Lord. That's the point of that verse preceding verse 10. So are you following your new master? Or are you slipping back? Are we slipping back into the past? That's Paul's expectation. Well, there's a third reason why we walk in the light. And that's in verses 11 through 14, and that's because we have been given a new commission. We have a new commission, a new command, and that's in verses 11 through 14. And Paul says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And then he'll develop that because it's shameful and because you are supposed to function as the light. There has to be a change, Paul says. Participation has changed. Now, back in verse 7, partakers, and you can kind of see that as participatory as well, but again, that's a different word. That's the statement of identity. Verse 11 is our word for fellowship. We know it, koinonia. So now we're talking about having associations, having fellowship with those who are characterized by darkness, participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So Paul is calling us to actually think differently, live differently, because of your new identity back in verse 7. And the way we do that is, first of all, expose. So we don't participate, but then secondly, we expose. We expose them. When Jesus was praying in John 17 as his final prayer, he prays for himself, he prays for his immediate disciples, and then he prays for all believers in the future. And when he prays for his disciples, he says, they're in the world, but they're not of it. Protect them in the world. Remember that part of the prayer? That's us. That's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate. We are in this world. We are still surrounded by darkness. And yet we're not supposed to be characterized by that darkness. Don't fellowship in the deeds of darkness, because they are unfruitful. Remember Titus 3? Live a life that's fruitful. Paul just wants us to go back to this metaphor. This is the natural outflow of a believer who walks in the light. It's just like fruit coming off an apple tree. It should be naturally produced if you're walking in the light. Now, go to 2 Corinthians 6 for just a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is making an argument about our lives in this world. And it says in verse 14, 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? So it's this contrasting statement. Partnership, that's more of a part. It's a different word than fellowship. So what part? Is there any part, the smallest part you can imagine, is there any part between righteousness and lawlessness? Or is there any koinonia between light and darkness? Or verse 15, harmony between Christ and Belial, which was another name for Satan. Or is there anything in common between a believer and an unbeliever? Or then, verse 16, what is the agreement that can take place between the temple of God and idols? These contrasting statements are supposed to push us and to answer the question, there should be none. So that's Paul's expectation in 2 Corinthians. But the reason for all this is because of verses 16 through 18, he goes back to adoption. He goes back to that simple metaphor that we belong to God. And so he says in verse 16, I'll dwell and I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you're a child of God, if you go God your Father, then you are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and there is no participation with darkness. There is no fellowship with darkness, just like there is no fellowship between Jesus and Belial. So it's rooted in our new nature, but it's manifested by the way we live our lives as we follow this new commission. And the new commission, as you see back in Ephesians chapter 5, is don't participate, but also expose. Expose them. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted in Rome, and they fled Rome, and so now they're in this context of hostility. And he calls them to be evangelistic, to be faithful, to pursue holiness. And then he says this in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. For the time already past, it's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they mock you. He's writing to believers, and he has this list in verse 3 that is shocking. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and idolatries. That is to say, they're slipping into those sins. They're slipping into that darkness. And he says, that's the past, and it's over. And yes, if you live differently, you will be mocked, in verse 4. But that's the call for us to live differently. And so when Paul says you need to expose the deeds of darkness, that is against association. We're not associating. We're not trying to get as close as possible to our community and to the world and to their lifestyle in order to reach them. Rather, we understand that our responsibility, our commission, is to expose these deeds of darkness. And how do we do that? That's verses 13 through 14. That's the gospel. We preach the gospel. And so he says, whenever light enters, it exposes. Everything becomes visible because of the light. And so he says in verse 14, awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I'm sure you've been in situations where you were tempted by your friends. Maybe it's in college. Maybe it's in your early career in a secular environment. Whether it's happy hour time, you know, everybody's going out. And so there's a pull that you might experience towards sin. That's what Paul is imagining here. Is that instead of being pulled back into your old way of life, expose it, confront it. Yes, I believe this is a call to confront sin in the world. We're not going to protest. We're not going to burn buildings down. But we are going to speak up. And we're going to confront sin. And if God gives us the opportunity, we don't stay silent. I was telling a friend just the other day that Pastor John was given this amazing opportunity to speak to the Congress about 10 or so years ago. I mean, I imagine this is like John the Baptist preaching to Herod, right? I don't think any of us felt like MacArthur was super welcomed in that environment. But he did, faithfully. He preached Isaiah 5. The idea was, can God bless America? And so if you have an opportunity to speak up, we speak up. But we're winsome. We're kind. Romans 2:4, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. We understand that we have been put in a position of sharing the gospel, bringing light into this world. Paul already called us, you are light, back in verse 8. So then the light that he's referring to as exposing in verse 13, bringing everything to the forefront, is us. Now, we are representing Christ as the light, but we're the ones fulfilling verses 13 and 14. We present him as the light, and then we live a life that is consistent with that message. So Paul says, you are supposed to do that. We are supposed to do that. And so we tell people, awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know what it's like to turn on a light in a room, and then little critters run away? That's the idea. You turn on the light in a dark soul, and sin is exposed, and a person is saved. That commission went from Israel to Jesus to us. Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. Jesus shows up and says, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, or in the opening parts rather, after all the blessings that he declares, he says in verse 14, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That last part of verse 16 is evangelistic and eschatological. If we function as lights in the world, as a city on a hill, as those who are shining brightly because of our good works, then salvation happens in the lives of people, and then God is glorified. That's the relationship. Jesus made that relationship from being a light to being an evangelist. And now Paul makes that same relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. If you're light, walk in the light and then expose the deeds of darkness, and then ultimately Christ will shine on you. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel message. When Paul is writing to this struggling church who's at odds with him, he defends himself in this book, and then he says, the God of this world, in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that for his sake. For God said, light will shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That has happened to every single believer. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's this light that has allowed us to experience that. And that's the simple message of the gospel. It's light coming into our dark world. You have to imagine Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds in the dark night and light appears. That happened. That was a real event. But it also speaks to this beautiful message I received that ultimately results in joy. That's Paul's expectation. If you're going to walk in the light, you need to make sure that you remember that you have a new identity. You have a new nature. You need to make sure that you have a new master that you're trying to serve. And we have a new commission to fulfill. The French pietist, François Fenelon, was known for having a deep knowledge of God, a sweet communion with God. People said that his face glowed when they would speak to him because of how he spoke about his Savior. And one night he was traveling and stayed at an inn, and next to him was a religious skeptic. And so the next day, this skeptic said, if I'm forced to stay one more night next to this man, I will become a Christian against my will. Light radiates if you're in the light. And that's the message of François Fenelon. But I end with Augustine. Church History Magazine says he is the most famous Christian after Jesus and Paul. The most influential Christian after those two individuals. And if you know his story, he lived at the end of the 4th century into the 5th century. He was kind of came from a well-to-do family. His dad was a farmer, but successful as a farmer. And he lived in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia. And when he was old enough, his parents sent him to be educated in the finest schools of rhetoric. He just wanted to be an orator. And so he did that. He pursued education. And he says this as he was studying in Carthage in the school of rhetoric. In Carthage, I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. My real need was for you, my God, who are the food of the soul. I was not aware of this hunger. I was willing to steal, and steal I did. Although I was not compelled by any lack. Remember, he came from a well-to-do family. I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity. He moved in with one of his girlfriends, had a child with her, lived with her for 15 years. He then moves from Carthage to Rome and then ultimately to Milan as he pursues his career. In Milan, he met the Bishop Ambrose, and he began to evangelize him more and more. Now, Augustine's mother was a Christian, but he just rejected all that from childhood. So Ambrose played a significant role in his life. 2 years later, after Ambrose began to evangelize him, Augustine was weighed down by his sin and his guilt and his shame of what I just read. And he's walking through a garden in Milan. And from a distance, he hears the voice of a little child, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." He ran home, picked up the Bible, opened it, and it fell in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 13. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Because of his pursuits prior to Christ, he said, that passage spoke to me. And he immediately repented. And then he reflects on that moment of his conversion and says this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to rid of those fruitless joys, which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who are brighter than all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor in themselves. At last, my mind was free from the gnawing, itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely. O Lord, my God, my light, my riches, and my salvation." That's true of all of us. The Lord is our light. He is our riches and our salvation. Let's pray to this Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you brought light into our dark world. You saved us. And now we appeal to the power of the Holy Spirit within us to help us walk in the light, to be children of the light. Thank you for the power that you have extended to us in the Holy Spirit and through your word. And I pray that all of us would be faithful to fulfill this every single time you give us an opportunity in this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great Sunday.